Dear congregation, the closing words of Genesis chapter 2 are, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Something for us unimaginable, a world in which there is no shame. A naked man and a naked woman created in God's image with no shame. And yet, Scripture refers many times to shame. The psalmist prays in 119 verse 31, "O Lord, do not put me to shame." In Acts 5 verse 41, it is spoken of people who suffer shame for Christ's name. And the ultimate shame of the whole Bible is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul says in Romans 8 verse 3, "God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." That Lord Jesus Christ, who already says in the Old Testament, "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And in Matthew 26 verse 67, "They spit in his face and punched him." And we know that this Lord Jesus will soon be stripped naked and exposed, nailed on a cross for the whole world to see. His enemies and his friends see him naked, put to shame. Those enemies ridicule him, and his friends desert him. In Eden, man communed with his Father God, enjoyed God's presence, knew God's fellowship. But on the cross, the Son of God cries with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In Eden, they were naked with no shame and had open dialogue with God. But on the cross, Christ is naked and put to shame and scorned by all and forsaken by God. How did we get from nakedness without shame in the Garden of Eden to Christ's nakedness with the grossest shame ever? How did we get from shamelessness to shamefulness? Children, the answer is one word. Sin. That's how that came about. Yes, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. But it didn't stay that way for very long. Because in Genesis 3, the Lord God records for us the very first sin of man against his Creator. In Genesis 3, we fall from bliss to blasphemy. From glorious unity to terrible disunity. Because Genesis 3 is a terrible chapter in the history of the human race. Here we have recorded for us the reason for all the trouble that is in the world. Here we have the ground and the root and the source of all sin and transgression against God's law. This chapter speaks of the fall into sin in the first 8 verses. And then the consequences of that fall in verses 9 through 19. And the tokens of God's mercy at the end of the chapter, verses 20 through 24. But in the very middle of it, in verse 15, we have the gospel promise. But for today, we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 8. Let me read to you just verse 6 at this time. "When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Verses 1 through 8 is our text. The theme is the fall into sin. But first we're going to meet a talking serpent. Then we're going to see a tempting situation. We're going to hear of terrible consequences. fall into sin. First of all, a talking serpent. Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. What are we to think of this snake, this serpent? Well, first of all, he was one of the Lord God's creatures that was included in that thing where God said, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, including this serpent. This serpent is not evil in itself. The serpent isn't wicked. It was an animal created for God's glory and did that too. Now the serpent was more subtle, it says. We think of subtle as only as being very sneaky and crafty. But see, in Hebrew, that same word subtle can also mean very prudent and smart. That's the way it's used in Proverbs 12, verse 16 and 23, where it speaks of a prudent man. That's that same word, prudent man, as opposed to a foolish man. And let's never forget what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples. He told them, be wise as what? As serpents. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So the serpent itself is not the problem. Neither is its subtlety or its prudence, its smartness. Now you remember, when the people of Israel first heard Genesis 3, remember children, they're out in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land. When they first hear Genesis 3 here, they had a certain idea of serpents, because fiery serpents had come and killed many of them in Numbers 21. And yet that's not the intention of Genesis 3. That serpent's craftiness was part of his character. That's how he was created. Like the lion was created very strong, so the serpent was created very crafty. But was he so crafty that he could speak like a human being? What is going on here? What then or who is this serpent that speaks to the first woman? Who was this serpent that not only could speak but could lie to the first woman? How could a serpent speak with intelligence to an image bearer of God? What's going on here in Genesis 3? Who was this liar, really? Well, I go to the final book of the Bible, and I read there in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 9, of a great dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's who Jesus is speaking of in John 8, verse 44, where he says to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. So here we have this serpent speaking, but in reality it is this serpent, Satan, speaking through this serpent. But where did Satan come from? Was he part of the original creation? Originally he was. He was created good. Let me read just a few sections from the Old Testament that explain where Satan comes from. From Ezekiel 28, verse 12 and following. Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in the garden of Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and number of precious stones and gems. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in you. That tells us of the origin of Satan. He's described in his original state and in his fall. He was once the wisest of all God's created beings, the greatest among the angels, a model of perfection. It says he was full of wisdom. He held the highest, the most important position in the universe below God. Until iniquity was found in him. He was also the most beautiful of God's creatures. It says he was perfect in beauty. Another name of his is Lucifer, which means giver of light. He reflected God's glory exactly as he was created to do. And then I read in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who did weaken the nations? Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, says God, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." You hear the ambition of Satan. He wasn't satisfied to be the prime minister of God's creation. He says, "I will arise from the lower heavens, through the stars, to the mountain of the congregation, to God's very throne." He's attempting to dethrone God himself. Five times in these short verses, he says, "I will." And prior to this, there was only one will. And that was God's will. But now, on the scene, there is a second, a contrary will. And ever since, billions of wills contrary to God. Well, Satan is powerful, but God is almighty. Jesus says in Luke 10, verse 18, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he may devour." So Christians must be on their guard against Satan. He didn't die in Genesis 3. He's still alive and very powerful. But how can we be on our guard against him? We can learn about him. In Scripture, God has given us many warnings against Satan. In a moment, we're going to witness some of his strategies, his wiles in Genesis 3. But from that scripture, we learn Satan is a creature. He is not divine. Yes, he's powerful, but he's limited. Satan is not all-knowing. Only God knows all. Satan doesn't. He's not all-powerful. He can't do everything he wants to do. He can only do what God permits him to do. You see that so clearly in the history of Job, the servant of God in the Old Testament. No, Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. Only God can. And if he's going to tempt people to sin against God, he has to operate through one or more of the demons who fell with him. And he has a host of them. So Christians must never underestimate Satan, nor must we overestimate him. But let us as Christians always keep our eye on the Lord Jesus. He is our strength. He is our rock. That's where we stand, in the place of no condemnation. And Satan cannot force anyone to sin. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says, "There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." So a Christian can never say, "Oh, Satan was too strong for me, and I couldn't escape." And then you're calling God a liar, because it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, "He will, with the temptation, make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." As Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can stand against the temptations of Satan. Because we are united to God through Christ, and when faith is active and our eye is on Him, we can draw near to our Creator God and stand strong. Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 were not seeking this union with God, so they fell. But believers, though we are much weaker than Adam and Eve, we may stand because we stand in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated Satan on the cross. We stand in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return one day to judge Satan and all those who follow him. Matthew 25, verse 14, Jesus will say on judgment day, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Paul warns the Corinthian believers not to be fooled by false preachers. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The gospel is so simple. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, and you shall be saved. That's simplicity that is in Christ. Satan wants us to have our minds corrupted from that simplicity and to take our eyes off Him, off Christ. Oh, Satan is a real danger for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will attack. And his goal is to make you look at yourself and your doings, or your not doings, and your performance, instead of to Christ Jesus. And when we do, when we give in to Satan, and we look away from Christ, then we have weak believers, wavering, doubting, poor witnesses of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Then our minds are being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan's other goal is for unbelievers never to look to Christ for salvation. And there, he doesn't have any competition, because there's nothing in an unbeliever's heart that would ever make you look to Jesus. That takes the grace of our God. So now we know a little bit who this serpent here is. This is none other than Satan, the devil, the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the enemy of God's people. Then we come to our second thought, and we see how Satan goes about to deceive the woman. Verses 1 through 5, we have the dialogue between Satan and the woman. See, Satan attacks God's word. That's always his strategy. Always he's going to come at us through the word of God somehow to make God's word non-authoritative. Everything man enjoyed in the Garden of Eden came about by the word of God. Just think of the sun that shone on him. How did that sun get there? God said, "Let there be a sun and a moon." You think of all the moon, the stars, the flowers, the birds. It all came about by the word of God. And Satan wants us to question the word of God. He wants us to say, "Did God really say?" That's what he comes and asks Eve. "Yea, has God said? Did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And notice, he doesn't say, "God didn't say this." He doesn't directly attack the word of God. But his suggestion here is that it is up to us to decide what God really said or what God really didn't say. Another thing to notice here is that Satan uses only the name God. He will never call him the Lord God. Because he knows that is God's covenant, faithful, friendly word, name, the Lord. No, he simply refers to him, God, the Almighty Creator. Did God say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What did God really say? You just look back on the other page, Genesis 2:16. Of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. That's what God said. Satan says, did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? See the difference? God stood before the garden and he showed Adam all the trees and he said, Adam, of every tree you may freely eat. And Satan makes that out to say, Adam, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He's distorting God's word. God's generosity is being perverted by Satan to suggest the stinginess that is in God. Satan is so smart, so subtle. Eve doesn't even suspect that the word of God is under attack. It sounds like an innocent question. Did God really say this? And yet, a seed of doubt is already planted in the heart of the woman. And the fruit of that seed will soon be seen. Satan's question really gave her an excellent opportunity to set the record straight. She could have said, no, God didn't say that. God said, of every tree you may freely eat. But Eve fails miserably. Because as she answers the serpent, she revises the word of God in three sad ways. And the first thing she does is to diminish God's word. God had said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. And Eve says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She's minimizing God's provisions. She's discounting God's generosity. She's already agreeing with Satan without really coming out and saying so. Something very bad is happening in Eve's heart here. She diminishes God's word and then she adds to it. Look at verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. That last little bit, neither shall you touch it, that's what Eve adds to what God said. God didn't say that in Genesis 2. She adds that. She's magnifying God's strictness as if God said, Adam and Eve, you just dare to touch that tree and you're dead. Makes God sound so harsh, as if even one touch of that tree would result in instant death. God said no such thing. He simply said, you shall not eat of it. They could look at it. They could touch it. They could smell it. But they could not eat of it. And finally, she softened God's word. God said, in Genesis 2 verse 17, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Eve says, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. That makes it sound like you might just die if you touch that tree. It's like when we have Remembrance Day and we wear poppies, we say, it's lest we forget, just in case we forget. Or so we don't forget. That's what the way Eve says this is, you could die, but it's not for sure. As if God said that. No, God said, you shall surely die. And in Eve's comment, the certainty of death is removed. So see what Eve is doing. She's diminishing God's word. She adds to God's word. She softens God's word. And in doing that, she puts herself in harm's way. Because the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Now that is an in-your-face statement to God Almighty. God says, you shall surely die. Satan says, not you shall surely die. It won't happen. Take that, God. That's Satan's attack. Satan's word over against God's word. Satan's lie against God's truth. And notice that the doctrine of divine justice is the very first doctrine that is denied in Scripture. Satan attacked it from the beginning. And it's still attacked today. Modern man loathes the doctrine of God's justice. Ephesians 2 verse 2, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. What a conversation we're hearing this morning. Satan asks questions based on his perversion of God's word. Eve begins to question the word of God herself. She begins to revise it already there. And then Satan is free to declare the word of God is just plain wrong. So he attacks God's goodness. You will not surely die, because God knows. In the day you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. Satan casts God in an ugly light. Oh, that threat of death, Eve, that's just a scare tactic to keep you and Adam in your place. God is so repressive. He's so jealous that you might just ascend too high and become like him. It's a blatant attack on everything the Lord God has done, and on who he is, and on what he says. An outright attack on the character of the Lord God. And Eve is lured by the lie, you shall be as gods. That's like one of those flashy lures you fishermen use. You know, just which lure to use for the right fish. Eve is being lured. That lie of Satan seems to hold a golden promise. When sin allures you, it is always the lure of hell. Oh, if Eve would just stretch out her lovely hand, and if she would just take one little piece of fruit and just eat that fruit, she would be divine. You would be like God. And the other side is, you shall know good and evil. Just take some fruit, Eve. Become wise, even with God. Then you can decide what's right and what's wrong. Then you can decide what's good and what's bad. You can make the rules. You can call the shots. You can do it your way. Oh, how that lures Eve. And oh, how that lures me. And you, to be like gods. And to know good and evil. During this conversation, Satan is attacking God's word, God's goodness, God's character. And Eve's very first mistake, that she stopped to listen. She stopped to listen. And then she began to debate. And now she stands in the place of temptation. She stands on the edge of an abyss. Just one more step, Eve. Just reach that hand just a few more millimeters, Eve. And now the serpent disappears from our view. And Eve is alone. Now we have in Scripture her thoughts recorded. The picture of temptation's descent. And we witness here the very first case of worldliness. In 1 John 2, verse 16, you have Scripture's definition of worldliness. for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Notice that? A tree that was good for food. It was physically appealing. The lust of the flesh is kicking in. Oh, how her flesh is lusting for that delicious, forbidden fruit. And she saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. Now, the lust of the eye is hard at work. Oh, it looks so tempting, so good to have. If only I could get my hands on that. And when she saw that it was desired to make one wise, that the pride of life is in full gear. Oh, I want to be wise. I want to be wiser than God. The pride of life. 1 John 2:16 and Genesis chapter 3 fit very well together. When the woman saw the tree with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. Notice, her husband was with her. Had he been there all along? Had he been passively watching and listening to Satan and Eve having this conversation? We're not sure. We don't know. But if he were, certainly he would have called, "Eve, don't do it!" But note the very next shocking words. She gave unto her husband, and he did eat. And you know what's so amazing, so striking about all this? That Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived by the serpent. Paul writes that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Eve was deceived by the devil, and she sinned alone. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Adam sinned willfully. His eyes wide open, without hesitation. Adam sinned knowing. God has said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But I don't care. I will be God. I will do things my way. And in Adam, I have sinned. You have sinned. It's very clear from Scripture, Romans 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. By one man's offense, death reigned by one. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Everything here is upside down and backwards in Genesis 3. Eve followed the serpent. Adam followed Eve. But no one followed God. We need to let that sink in. See, Adam could never say, he tried later on to blame Eve, and he tried to blame the serpent, but he couldn't. Because Scripture says Adam was not deceived. That might have given him an excuse, but it didn't. And you and I, when we sin against God, against better knowledge, because we know what Scripture says we are to be doing, loving God above all and our neighbor as ourselves, we can never say, "Oh, I was deceived, I didn't know that." No, Scripture told us plainly, Adam was not deceived. By one man's sin, all are made sinners now. Because we were in Adam, sinning. And some people are thinking, but that's not fair. That's not fair. Because if I would have been there, I wouldn't have. Really? If that's what you're thinking right now, then you don't know yourself yet. You don't know the sin that lies in here. The sin that so easily wells up and perverts God's word, just like Satan did, just like Eve did. That lies in here too. We don't even need to be deceived in order to sin against God. We prove that in Adam. We come to our third thought, the sad consequences. And first, we'll sing 423. Our third thought, a terrible consequence. Satan had put out the lure before Eve and had promised, as soon as you shall eat, your eyes will be opened. And you will know good and evil. And sure enough, verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew. What did they know? They knew that they were naked. That was not a problem in chapter 2. But here, it's a huge problem. Because it is the result of guilt. Guilt and shame are the first sad consequences of the fall. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Why? Well, to shield themselves from each other's eyes, they make aprons. They covered their reproductive organs with fig leaves. Why there? Why didn't they make a covering for their faces? Or their feet? Why their midsection? Because the sense of shame centered on those organs. The very fountain and source of life was contaminated by sin, and Adam knew it. Knew it. The very act of generation would now be tainted with sin. So their consciousness of their nakedness makes them afraid of God. But their inner sense of guilt made them feel naked. Their sin made them realize our wholeness is shattered. We are no longer what we were created to be. We were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And it's gone. And it's expressed in feeling that they were naked. That sense of knowing they were naked is just an outward manifestation of their inner sense of guilt and shame. That's what makes them afraid of God. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That seems to be what happened there daily. In the garden, they had open communion with the Lord God daily at a special time of the day. They knew He was coming. And they would meet with God, with Father God, and they would have free conversations with Father God. They really, in this garden, they really walked and talked with God. Really. But now, when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, they hid themselves. It's not only shame and guilt but fear. Once there was this trust and free communion with God, and now instead of running towards Father God, they run from Him. Communion with God is no longer their highest delight. They don't want to meet Him now. See how their affections are damaged by their sin. The presence of God filled them with fear. They no longer enjoyed this right relationship with God. Where once they had confidential communion with God, now there's just anxious fear of their God. And that's why they try to hide themselves from God. And in that you see that even their intellect is grossly damaged by sin. Don't they realize they can't hide from the Lord God? Don't we realize that we can't hide ourselves from the Lord God? Why is it so foolish for Adam and his wife to run away and hide from God? Why is it so foolish for us to run away from God and try to hide from Him? It's because we only increase our misery when we do that. Because even today, the gospel message is, you may come to God. He welcomes sinners to come to Him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be received by God. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights. And if we run away from God, we will only find misery. There are people here this morning who are running away from God, refusing to repent of your sins because you're having, oh, such a good time in your sins, and refusing to come to Christ Jesus. But there are also many people here this morning who know by experience that when we turn from sin in repentance and we turn to the Lord God by faith, we will find in Christ Jesus the sweet deliverance from our great misery into which we plunged ourselves in Genesis 3. See, it's sin. Sin that blinds our eyes to our inability to escape from God. Sin blinds us to the fact of what we need Him for. Because we have sinned against Him and come short of His glory. Think how sin blinded the prodigal son. You know, we all know the story of the prodigal son. He was very well off at home with his father. But he asked for his inheritance early. And he got it. And he left his father. Went out and enjoyed the good life for a while, or at least he thought it was good. Lots of friends, lots of money, he was popular, everybody liked him. But the downhill slide was soon apparent because now we find him in a place where he's longing to be fed with the pig slop. Oh, if only I could have some of that. And with hunger pains gnawing him, he comes to his senses. And he realizes, he remembers how good he had it at home with Father. And he heads back. Ready to confess it all to his father. Ready to give up his sonship. And instead of scolding him and sending him away, Father comes running to him and embraces him and kisses him and welcomes him. It says, welcome home, son. Welcome home, son. And the gospel says, oh, sinner, come home. Come back to God. Don't run away from him. Don't try to hide from him. Come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in Hebrews that when you do that, and the Lord Jesus Christ is this great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God through him. You don't have to stay there with Adam and Eve hiding among the trees of the garden. God will find you anyway. We'll find that out next time. When he comes and he says, Adam, where are you? He'll find him. He will find you. Oh, may he find you. On your knees, crying out to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for that precious word that tells us so openly and honestly what we have done in paradise, in Adam's sin. Oh Lord God, we pray that we may see this as the reality in our hearts. That as Adam represented the whole human race and us in him, that we sinned in him. We pray too at the same time that we may realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the representative head of all the elect, and that in him we are no longer unrighteous, but righteous. And in him alone we stand in the place of no condemnation. For God sent his beloved Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, so that sin might be condemned in the flesh. Lord, we pray that everyone here, from the oldest to the youngest, may come even this day and return to the Lord our God and find that whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. Bless us further in our catechism classes, sermon discussion, and on our way home. Bring us safely back this afternoon. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.